In a moment, I'm going to read from Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. But during Advent, we have been considering what theologians refer to as the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, to be accurate about that, the birth of Jesus was as common and ordinary as any natural birth can be. It was his conception, his beginning in the womb of his virgin mother Mary, that is extraordinary or supernatural. Mary was overshadowed by God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was supernaturally formed within her womb. There are many, of course, who say that the birth narratives recorded by Matthew and Luke are mythological. However, both Matthew and Luke bend over backwards to place what they record about the birth of Jesus into an historical context. For example, Matthew gives this lengthy genealogy of Jesus, tracing his line back to Abraham and David. Why? Because he was a real person who came, this one conceived in a virgin's womb. And then likewise, Luke mentions Herod as being king of Judea when Jesus was supernaturally placed within the womb of the virgin Mary and born of her without sin. So the historical context is most important because the nature, the very essence of what is being recorded is an event that took place in time and space. Well, that said, the extraordinary beginnings of Jesus, they are shrouded in mystery. I mean, think of it. God becoming man. Two natures, one divine, one human, in one person. That is inexplicably mysterious. But the virgin birth, I'm convinced, also serves as an object lesson, explaining how those who are dead in trespasses and sins, which we all are by nature, by birth, are quickened, are regenerated, are made alive, and that by the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. The one whose birth, described by Isaiah in verses 2 through 7 of the 9th chapter, is the one conceived in the womb of the virgin. Let me read those verses. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, for the truth of these words, foretelling the coming of the child born of Mary, the one who came to banish darkness and death, Jesus, we thank you and we pray that now he would shine light into our hearts, causing us all the more to rejoice in the one who has come, not only to seek, but to save that which was lost. And we pray in his name. Amen. This Christmas, our daughter Shannon, her husband Clay, and their three grown children, Jackson, Emma, and Andrew, are coming to visit us. And I tell you that we're praying earnestly for them because there has been a breakthrough a COVID-19 breakthrough in Christ the King Church, affecting those fully vaccinated. So far, Shannon has not tested positive. They are okay, the whole family, but we're sort of holding our breath. But we're hoping, not against all hope, we're hoping that they will be able to come and that we'll be able to drive down to Greenville on Saturday and pick them up at the airport. And we're excited for many reasons. You know, we seldom see them. Shannon's husband's a pastor. She's involved in the children's ministry, overseeing that at this large church in Houston. And now that the grandchildren are grown, and they are that, Jackson, 23, working as an accountant for Deloitte, Emma, graduating in May from University of Texas, already with a job from Dimensional Financial Advisors, and Andrew finishing his freshman year, and just, we're praying for him. He's my namesake. Pray for him. Anyway, you know, grown kids, these visits are going to be fewer and farther between. That's just the way it is. So, we're pulling out all the stops. I mean, why not? I can't tell you how many trips I've made already to Ingalls. The fuel points have gone over 1,000, I want to say, by this time. Ellie has been cooking, freezing, putting things away. And then this week, I think, is the baking of desserts and cakes, etc., etc., etc. Why, we even strung lights for the first time since living in the mountain along the railings on the front porch. And then last Monday, I have to say this. Last Monday, Ellie is in her recliner before the sun comes up. She's sipping on her pre-dawn cup of coffee brought to her by me. Blinds are open. She's looking up into the sky. She's listening to Judy Bailey's harp music that was played here last week. And in the process, she sees a shooting star flash across the sky. She yelled to me, I'm in my study, "Yes, dear." And she told me, you know, the full enjoyment of any magical moment is not completed until it's shared. Well, she shared that with me. And it was magical, but I could not help but think of Revelation 22, verse 19. It says, "I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The human nature of Jesus was formed within total darkness, the darkness of a virgin's womb, to dispel the darkness of sin that has been native to the human condition from the time of Adam's first transgression in Eden. Matthew announces the birth of Jesus, quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." The terms light and darkness are often used in Scripture metaphorically. Darkness can refer, of course, to evil, but can also refer to ignorance or blindness. And of course, we're talking about spiritual ignorance or blindness. The darkness that Jesus encountered when he was born in Bethlehem and lived his life on this earth included the evils of violence, injustice, abusive power, homelessness, refugees fleeing oppression, families being ripped apart, and unfathomable grief. Sounds just like today, doesn't it? But the term darkness is also an apt metaphor for spiritual ignorance or blindness. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Why? They were spiritually blind. They did not recognize him or receive him as the long-promised Messiah. And this spiritual blindness, this spiritual ignorance, if you will, is the reason no one knows how to fix the ills or eradicate the evil, or cure the suffering that exists in this world. In the previous chapter, chapter 8, Isaiah describes that darkness in a palpable way. Distressed and hungry, they roam through the land. They look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. I tell you that the people living in Isaiah's day wanted a cure for these ills, these problems, these evils, as much as we do. But they could not come up with anything. Why? Well, when you look toward the earth for a solution to the problem of evil, guess what? No answer can be found. It's not for lack of trying that the world remains in darkness. We know. Some look to the state to solve everything. Others to the market. And almost everyone these days looks to technology. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that answers to our trivial questions are given almost as soon as we utter them. Hey, Siri, who was the third person to set foot on the moon? Anybody know? I can tell you. Michael Collins. Hey, Siri, who was Secretary of State in 1943? I know you don't care, but I can tell you, Cordell Hull. Okay. But have you ever asked, would you even bother asking, hey, Siri, tell us how we can triumph over evil so that we can all live together in a world of unity and peace? I guarantee you, Siri would come up blank. Watson would come up blank. Artificial intelligence cannot tell us how to achieve that. I tell you, there will never be an aha moment. There will never be a shout of Eureka in which man finally figures out how to solve the problem of evil, the problem of sin that is systemic to human nature. But Isaiah, hundreds of years beforehand, in verse 2, declares. And let me say, the gospel is a declaration of triumph and victory, of good news. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You see, Jesus knows how to cure the problem of sin. The light of the world, the Son of Righteousness, flashes his brilliant light and dispels the darkness of sin and death that is resident within us. And that's something God alone can do. But how does this divine light dawn, or more literally, flash upon us, much like a shooting star? Well, Isaiah puts it this way. Matter-of-factly, counterintuitively, for to us a child is born. You know, this great light dawns upon the world by a child. A very special child indeed. And the prophet goes on to explain, he is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These four titles ascribed to the child belong to whom? God alone. And yet, God, in and by His Son, adds to His unsullied divinity creaturely flesh and blood. No other religion makes such a bold claim, that God became man and dwelt as one of us among men. Isaiah is describing this child in superlative terms, to be sure, but rightly so. He tells us by way of prophecy hundreds of years in advance that this was going to be no ordinary child. He's wonderful, he says. And that word in Hebrew is virtually the same as our English word supernatural. In Isaiah 28, verse 29, Yahweh Himself is said to be wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. And God's own wisdom is going to be imparted to this child. In the 11th chapter, Isaiah says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The child is also referred to as a counselor. And friends, that's meant to be a great encouragement to us. How good it is, you must agree, to have someone to talk to, especially one who has faced the same problems that you in that moment of great need are experiencing, someone who knows personally what you've been through. God became a man and understands us from the inside out. I mean, he made us. That was enough, but he became one of us. That's even grander. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're feeling. He knows what it's like to be abandoned by friends, crushed by injustice, tortured to death. That God became man, if anything, means that he understands. He identifies with us because he is God with us. He's experienced the gamut of human existence. He lived as one of us. He suffered the way we suffer. He died. And all of this to deliver us from the darkness. British essayist Dorothy Sayers expresses it far better than I. The incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. From the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it well worth his while. Let that sink in. He is Wonderful Counselor. He is also Mighty God. Isaiah mentioned that he would be given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah also uses the phrase everlasting Father, underscoring two truths. This child, who is the mighty God, was at all times co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and also, borrowing from a hymn, Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his arms, he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Wow. Jesus would say of himself, before Abraham was, I am. He also said, I and the Father are one. Indeed, sending this one conceived in a virgin's womb from heaven to earth is an expression of his fatherly love, just as John tells us in perhaps the most beloved verse in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But let me say this. If Jesus is Mighty God and everlasting Father, then it's impossible for anyone to respond and say something inane like, you know, I think Jesus is really cool. I think he's a great dude. I mean, you can't respond with such blasé, mild indifference. Think about the people who actually saw him and heard him, what he was claiming about himself. They were either frightened by him or furious with him, or they bowed in worship before him. And like Thomas, my Lord, my God. You know, nowhere in the New Testament do you ever find one person saying something like, Jesus inspires me to live a better life. Jesus did not come to inspire us to live a better life. He came to save us from ourselves and from our sins, and by the indwelling Holy Spirit to make us the kind of people He redeemed us to be and God originally created us to be. The only proper response is to bow and worship before Him, to serve Him, to surrender ourselves completely to Him. So this wonderful Counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father is also the Prince of Peace, which is a royal title underscoring the reality that true and lasting peace is found in Him. And I would add, in Him, Jesus alone. He brings with Him shalom, the peace and harmony of life that God alone gives to those who trust in this child conceived in the Virgin's womb and born of her. This peace is the polar opposite of the chaos and the darkness of unbelief, which Isaiah describes in verses 2 through 5. The titles Isaiah uses make it unmistakably clear that he has no earthly king in view. Nothing like this is ever spoken of David or Solomon or Hezekiah or any of the kings of Israel or Judah, either during their lifetime or afterwards. No, the one being described by the prophet is one who far exceeds the human and requires him to be both God and man. God and man. Two distinct natures, one person. Human, divine. And that in fulfillment of God's promise, of God's will. He is a direct descendant, sitting on David's throne, ruling over a spiritual, not a political kingdom. He is the promised Messiah, utterly unique. The one who would establish a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that would never come to an end. And this is the Messiah that Isaiah foretells, the Gospels declare, and the epistles explain. The incarnation sets Christianity completely apart from all the other religions and philosophies of the world at the root, not just at the stem. Christianity is not, first and foremost, a system of ethics to be followed. It is a declaration of a gracious salvation given us by Jesus Christ. My friends, I say it again, our efforts do not save us. Jesus does. Our faith in itself does not save us. The object of our faith, Jesus Christ, saves us. But think of it. The object of worship in Christianity is a man. The meaning of life is found in a man. The possibility of eternal life is found in a man, but not just any man. One conceived in the womb of a virgin, a God-man. Unprecedented. You know, at Christmas, and for good reason, we do not sing, "I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to hold it in my arms and keep it company. I'd like to see the world for once, all standing hand in hand, and hear them echo through the hills, peace throughout the land." I tell you, no one who dwells in darkness can figure out a way to get himself out of it, much less bring someone else with him. But my friends, the decoration of Christmas is Jesus has come to do that for us. And so at Christmas we joyfully sing, "God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God begotten, not created." We sing at Christmas, "Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning." This child, now weak in infancy, our confidence and joy shall be, the power of Satan breaking, our peace eternal making. We sing, "Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life. To all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild, he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark! The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. You know as well as I, countless people are celebrating Christmas who are groping in the darkness. Won't you tell them? Won't you tell them? There's a prayer printed in